This morning's title is An Intimate Moment with the Savior. An Intimate Moment with the Savior. Depending on whom you ask, the concept of intimate moment can be vastly different. And you may say, what are you talking about? If you ask that question, intimate moment with two men, he will answer sex. And the lady is thinking, oh, one track in mind. If you ask the same question to the ladies, it can be different. She will tell you it's a romantic time with her man whom she loves. But if you ask the same question to the born-again believers who is absolutely in love with God and Savior, and he or she will say, it's my time with my Savior in prayer and word, regardless of the emotional and physical condition. Great answer. This morning we are going to encounter one of the most familiar and well-known and beloved story, Jesus and adulterous woman in John chapter 8. We've heard it so many times we can almost recite it, and we can't even come up with a few points as a pastor or Bible teacher would. This incident is more than a sinner encountering the Savior face to face. Yes, that is the basic element the reason that Jesus came to the earth, to save the wretches like us. Through his grace and mercy, but still satisfying the holiness of God the Father. People think that somehow Jesus saved us and nothing after that. No, he still had to satisfy the holiness of God. That's why he died for us. We'll talk more about that. And he provides us the undeniable, intimate moment with the Savior we must notice. You will also notice that this morning's teaching is rather different. I'm going to draw the kind of word picture. I'm going to paint a word picture that you are not familiar with my style. My style is more of a teaching, theological teaching style. However, I will draw the picture, so I want you to follow with me. Okay? We'll stop here and let's pray. Father, the profound fact that without you, we couldn't come to you. The profound fact is that we are wretched without you. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal damnation. But through Jesus Christ, we can have that hope and joy that comes from deep within, because you are our hope. Father, we are asking you to speak to our heart. And thank you for this opportunity to learn more about your Son, Jesus, our Savior. Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us through the election. You extended our time a little longer so that we may be able to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the other people a little longer. Father, we are asking you to forgive our sins, forgive us from our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we lift up our soldiers, especially the one who fallen, and the law enforcement personnel, and their families, and I'm sure their hearts broken. You minister to them through many people who are around them and who are born again. And we're asking your protection upon them. John chapter 7, verse 53, please. John chapter 7, 53. And everyone went to his own house. Verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. Stop there, please. Some of your Bible may say the little line, couple lines before the chapter 8 begins. It says, the most ancient Greek manuscript do not include John chapter 7, 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. What it means is the story does not appear in all this Greek manuscript, but it is not outside of Jesus' story. Many Bible scholars believe there is an authentic story of Jesus. At the same time, when you put the chapter 7, verse 52, and chapter 8, verse 12, when you try to connect them without this portion, it changed abruptly. So it is important for us to put this portion in, and it is right. All right, let me draw the picture. It was the day after the Feast of Tabernacle that lasted 7 days. And festive mood was still lingering. You can see in the temple as well as on the street. Still things hanging from the poles. Early in this particular morning, like any other morning, it's a little damp because of dew. And purple shadow is casting on the white marble column of the temple. And you can hear the clear voice of Jesus Christ speaking to whomever choose to stand there and listen to him in the woman's court of the temple. Let's go down to verse 3, please. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him. Note that word, testing him. That they might have something of which to accuse him. During the time of the Feast of Tabernacle, instead of rejoicing and worshiping gracious God who provided everything for their ancestors in the wilderness, these Jewish religious leaders planned everything down to the nitty-gritty detail, methodically. They were so insidious. They're willing to entrap a woman, make her to commit an adultery, and put her to death by stoning her to death, so that they can, entrap Jesus Christ, discredit him, and kill him. I'm sure you've heard this kind of thing, they're using small game as a bait to catch big game. Some of you guys who are hunters, you know what that is like. Anglers, you know what that is like, putting the little fish at the end of the fishing line so you can catch a bigger fish. These scribes and Pharisees dragged a disheveled woman, hastily clothed, barefooted, and humiliated, like a squirming and whimpering dog on a leash. She was taken abruptly from the bedroom, where she was nothing more than a sexual object, to the place in temple yard, where she is a politically expendable pawn. To these religious leaders, she was nothing more than a pawn to sacrifice. And in their mind, they thought, checkmate, we got him good. Now he cannot budge. When you treat people as a thing, we dehumanize them and destroy something precious inside of them. Whether we use people for our own pleasure or to prove our point, even if it's a religious point, we are treating those people as a thing to be used instead of a human being to be loved. And this greatly dishonored the one in whose image we were made. The leaders who led this insidious and vicious self-righteous mob against the Lord Jesus, who was teaching in the woman's court in the temple, pointed his finger to the woman who was on the ground. And with a smirk on his face, he said, "Now what are you going to do?" He popped the question, That was totally horns of the dilemma for anyone to answer. Of course, except God. The seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, many of you know this. You shall not commit what? Adultery. That's right. In Leviticus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 22, Mosaic law clearly told the Jewish people to stone both, not just one, both adulterer and adulteress. If Jesus said, don't stone her, then he would go against the law that was given to them by God through Moses. If he said, execute her according to the law of Moses, then he would be against Roman authority because Roman governor of Israel stripped the capability and the right from the Jews to kill someone as a capital punishment. So is that an airtight case? Hardly. Hardly. If they were able to get this woman who is in a very act of adultery, okay, then where is the adulterer? Joe Blow, or in this case, Joe Schumacher, or Joe Goldstein. Where is he? If you're able to catch one person, where is the other person? Obviously, it was a setup. Go down to verse 6, please. Then Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Don't you just hate the person who ignored your question? So when they continued asking him, they raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. There have been several different commentaries that wondering what Jesus wrote on the ground. Many Bible scholars or Bible teachers, pastors, try to say, well, he wrote their name, and then next to it, the sins, their past sins, or whatever. Because according to Jeremiah, Jesus was fulfilling Jeremiah 17, verse 10. That's 13, rather. Keep your finger there and go to Jeremiah chapter 17, please. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed, and those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord and fountain of living waters. Problem with that commentary is, all of them, all the commentaries regarding this, what Jesus wrote on the ground, are nothing more than speculation. None of the disciples say anything about that in Gospels or Book of Acts or any of the epistles in the New Testament. In other words, it was something that we come up with, speculation. Remember what I taught you guys? When the Bible is silent, when the Bible is silent, we need to be silent. Don't try to come up with your own conclusion because you can come up with some wild, crazy imagination and make your own doctrine. Jesus' reply was not something that they expected, this religious rulers. It put the dilemma back on them in this particular offense. There would be normally no witness by nature of sin. Would you agree? When was the last time you see somebody or heard somebody committing adultery wide open in public? You know, probably knowing nowadays it can happen. But normally it happened in secrecy, in privacy. Am I correct? Does this? That's the case. Either mob just happened to run into that situation by chance, which is very unlikely, or they were in that location from the beginning to catch that moment. All right. Then, Jesus answered their demand with one sentence. He didn't even use one long paragraph. He didn't break the sweat. He said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." There was no one in that place without sin, with the exception of the one. It's one person, Jesus. According to Jewish law, any case of a capital punishment, the witness must throw first stone. And by the way, you're thinking little pebble? That's not the stone they are talking about. You're talking about pretty big size, like about the size of melon or even bigger. Can make a serious damage on a person's head or body. Whether Jesus, by his statement, implied that they were guilty of condoning committing adultery with this woman, or he was speaking about their past personal guilt, is uncertain. In either case, each one of the accuser would either have to admit that he was guilty by condoning adultery, that means their partner in crime, or else refrain from the demanding woman's death. All of them are disqualified, and they knew it. Are you with me so far? Convicted by their own conscience, the accuser quietly left the scene, and Jesus was left alone with the woman. I'm sure that she was fully expecting those stones in the hands of the accusers to start rain down on her. The only noise she heard at that moment was she heard the stones hitting the ground with the loud thuds, one after another. Then she heard their feet scurrying away from her out of the woman's temple. She was wondering what's happening. Verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, Jesus was meek with the people, masterful with the hypocrites, and merciful with the sinners. No one who condemned her was around. She probably, for the first time, had a full view of this merciful teacher while she was still on the ground. These two verses are the best part of the story. I just love it. "Neither do I condemn you." I saw this picture in one of the Jesus movies, Jesus of Nazareth, one of my favorite movies. Was it biblical? Not a little bit. But it was close. What a contrast. Guilty, the guilty and the guiltless. Lawbreaker and the lawgiver. And adulteress and advocate. Sinner and the Savior. Undoubtedly, this has been the darkest moment of this woman's life. Until the light of the world bathed her sin in the radiance of his forgiving presence. Only the one who was qualified to throw a stone had none in his hand. First, Jesus called her woman. And you're thinking, that's not nice. In our term, it's like a lady or ma'am. Jesus used this word, in very word, in second chapter of John, when he called his mother Mary, woman, at the wedding dinner in Cana. And he also called her mother Mary, woman, while he was on the cross. "Woman, behold your son." Remember that? So it was not a degrading word, rather it was a nice word. By calling this adulteress woman, he restored a little bit of dignity back to her life. He didn't call her, you slut or adulteress. He called her more like a lady. So does it mean that Jesus was getting soft on sin? Absolutely not. Let's go back to verse 11, please. He said, no one, she said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He was not condoning her lifestyle. He didn't say, I don't condemn you. For Jesus to forgive this woman meant that he had to one day die for her. Forgiveness is a free. Let me say it one more time. Forgiveness is a free, but it costs the life of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Let me go to the extra mile. You, as a born-again Christian, forgiveness is a mandatory. Forgive us as we are forgiven, right? Forgive us as we forgive others, I'm sorry. Jesus did two things as you read. Number one, he called sin, sin, first of all. There are a lot of pastors and a lot of Bible teachers, a lot of people who choose not to call sin, sin. Good example is Joel Osteen, surprise, right? He doesn't call sin, sin. He doesn't talk about sin at all because he might lose a few people, actually probably majority of people in his 50,000 congregation. He didn't call it hang up or disease or alternate lifestyle or mistake. He called it sin. Sin is offensive to God. Winking at sin is a cheap grace. It is not from the Lord. Nowadays, it is in thing. Many Bible teachers and pastors say, grace, grace. There's a lot of songs, a lot of worship songs, a lot of chorus songs about grace. They ignore the fact that you have to come to God, ask God to forgive your sin, and turn away from sin. That's repentance. If you just say, okay, I'm sorry, my bad, and continue your sin, that's remorse. That doesn't mean anything to God. Are you with me on that? I know it's not a popular thing for me to say this kind of thing. I really don't care for the popularity. God hates our sins that we commit, but he loves us. I'm sure you heard, God loves sinners. If we rather embrace our sins, it is the same as rejecting him flat out. Listen carefully, please. The law was given to reveal sin. Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Couple books to your right. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Whose sight? God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. As we must condemned by the law before we can be cleansed by God's grace. Law and grace do not compete with each other. Rather, they complement each other. Nobody was saved by the law. And I'm going to make a radical statement. Nobody ever saved by grace alone. You're thinking, oh, that was wrong. Until I said alone. You cannot have a grace because if without the law, you don't know you're a sinner. I don't know I'm a sinner. The law revealed that I am a sinner. Do you follow me? The law had to indict us. There must be a conviction before there can be conversion. Let me put it in this way. Let's say your doctor said you're sick. Okay? I'm sick. Of what? Cancer. You've just been indicted. To do that, we need to do a surgery. What if you say, no, I don't feel like I have a cancer. Have you seen anyone who was told by a doctor, you have a cancer, but They said, no, I don't feel like I have a cancer, so I'm just fine, thank you very much. Here's the $40, my copay, I'm out of here. What would they say? Do something for me, doctor. Why? Because they want to live. Let me put it in a spiritual term. When God says you are going to die in hell, and you're going to live in hell forever, you're going to, after your death, because you're a sinner, indictment. Bible indicts us, reveal that we are sinner. And we can say, yes, I'm a sinner, I need the grace of God. We can say that, or we can say, I can self-justify that I'm not a sinner and continue to live on as if I have no problem with the eternal salvation. Guess who's going to be right? God or self-righteous person? Second point, Jesus also gave her a command. He said, go and sin no more. He didn't say, go and sin less. Some of you may wonder, do we not still have this sinful body that causes sin? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. That means that it's impossible not to sin against God. Correct. In practical sense, it's impossible to not to sin against God. But if I did today, I will sin less. We have, again, two problems. Number one, what is the standard of less? What is the standard of less? Have you ever tried to count how many times you sin against God in a day? Have you ever done that? I don't. Because probably will blow my quota before lunchtime. So what is the idea standard of my less? My less, one day sin less might be different from the another day sin less. As it would be different from one person to another person. That's why being good doesn't count. How good? To compare with what? Second point. If we aim low for our goal, we will hit low. But if we aim high, we will come close. So if we go for sin no more, and we strive for that, we will sin practically less. But if we say sin less, we have a leeway to sin, continue to sin. I have four applications. First application, the practice of confronting wrong calls for humility, not pride. Let me say it one more time. The practice of confronting wrong calls for humility, not pride. Jesus exhorted us in the Sermon on the Mount to look closely at our own lives before we look critically at lives of others. Go to Matthew chapter 7, please. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Three books to the left. Hypocrite. Jesus is making a lot of friends here, right? First, remove the plank from your own eyes, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Apostle Paul echoed in Galatians 6:1, our memory verse. Go there, please. Don't just sit there without turning your Bible. I said the exact same thing at the men's conference when I was teaching. There was a few guys sitting there like this. I'm too cool to turn my Bible. I said, it's not cool to turn your Bible. I can say that there. You guys are a little too sensitive. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If you take the least glimmer of satisfaction in confronting someone else because you think you're more spiritual than the other person about their sin, that is an indication of pride. Nip it in the bud. Otherwise, it will overrun your life. Are you with me? Be careful how you counsel. Be careful how you confront other people. Second application. The privilege of condemning wrong is based on righteousness, not knowledge. None of us are holy and righteous enough to condemn anyone. None of us are without sin to cast the first stone. What do you do when you see someone? Go talk to that person in love first. If that person does not take someone with you. If that person still doesn't accept your godly advice and counsel, then you talk to the church. Third application. The principle of correcting wrong starts with the forgiveness, not rebuke. Notice the pattern in the way Jesus dealt with a guilty woman. He forgave her, then confronted her and corrected her. He didn't just wink at her sin. Remember what I said? Cheap grace? He didn't use that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed the gospel of the second chance. There are times the Lord put in my heart, some people choose not to do what is right when they're confronted. How do I know? I don't know. I just know. Could be the Spirit of God. For that case, I'm just hoping that I'm wrong. Last application. If God really sends you to confront someone for his or her sin, do it according to Jesus' way. After that, remember this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Memorize this, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. If you think you're above temptation, you just started. That's why one of my daily prayer is, let me see my sin as you and despise my sin. Because we are all wicked and capable to do the wrongs like them and even worse. Only God is holy and righteous. Amen.